The song we just sang certainly is appropriate. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And all of these men that we've talked about this week, the outstanding thing about every one of them was their faith in God. And then we've had a good prayer, led to which we could say amen. And I'm thankful we can be here and discuss Daniel tonight. Judy gave me a scare on, I believe it was Tuesday night. I'd studied on Tuesday for the lesson that night, and she came in with a little lamp in her hand, and she said to Mo, she said, "You think we can illustrate Esther with this?" And I nearly fainted. I said, "Esther tonight?" I tell you, that'd been a horrible, horrible situation. I'm glad we can be here, and I hope we can study together profitably, and that we can make application of the lesson, each one of us, myself and every one of you, to our own lives. Mo made the observation that these are historical events. These things actually happened. These men lived. And all these conditions and circumstances that they were faced with and they dealt with were real. And we today, of course, have our own problems, have our own circumstances, but we need to take confidence in and encouragement from the lives of these men and the faith they had and the courage they possessed and the way they dealt with the temptations and the problems that arose in their lives. But Daniel, when you consider Daniel, he certainly is tied to the history of the Jewish nation. Israel's history goes back to Abraham, and we talked about, I think it was last night, all of these matters about Abraham, and we observed the fact that he was called by God and given a threefold promise. And all of us remember, of course, that there was a great nation promise involved in that, and in addition to that, the land promise, and then the seed promise. And we mentioned the fact that the great nation promise was certainly fulfilled in the days of Solomon, if not at other times as well. And God kept his promise, and Israel became a great nation. And he gave the land of Canaan to them. And the Bible says in the book of Joshua 21 and verse 43 that God gave them all, A-double-L, all the land that he promised to give them. And then, in thee and thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And talking about Jesus Christ to come from the loins of Abraham. And through Jesus Christ, all nations of this world would be blessed in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God kept that promise. And Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and ascended back to heaven. And the church established and multiplied thousands of people today as well as in days gone by have been blessed because of the sacrifice that Jesus made a long time ago. But under Moses, the Israelites wandered for 40 years. And then at the end of that time, the leadership fell on Joshua. He brought the people across the River Jordan, and they began to conquer the land of Canaan. And after they had gotten into the land of Canaan, for a good number of years, they were governed by judges. And then they asked for a king and desired a king, they said, like the nations around them. And in Hosea 13 and verse 11, the Bible says that God gave them a king in his wrath and took him away in his anger. The nation was united. The Israelite nation in the land of Canaan was united under the first three kings. There was Saul and David and Solomon. Each of them reigned for 40 years or 120 years total and a united kingdom during that period of time. But then when Solomon died, the division came. Jeroboam led 10 tribes to the north and became the ruler over those 10 tribes in the north, and they began to be called Israel. And then Rehoboam, of course, kept the two tribes in the south, and those two tribes were known as Judah. For the northern tribes, there were about 19 kings, and all of them were wicked men. And that nation, of course, came to an end in 721 B.C. when they were overrun by the Assyrians and swallowed up by them, and they didn't exist anymore. Rehoboam, as we've said, took the reign to the two tribes in the south. And they had, I've got, what, 37 there? How in the world that, I'm going to buy a new computer and a new processor. You know, I'd never make a mistake like that. But anyway, there were 20 of them, not 37. How they got in there, I don't have any knowledge. But anyway, there were 20 of those kings, and some of them were good, and some of them were bad. And then we say Judah's national history, and I intended for the word to be glory, but Judah's national glory came to an end in 586 when Babylon took them captive. But you remember, of course, that they came out of that Babylonian captivity 70 years later, and there were at least three major returns from Babylon back to the land of Canaan, and there was Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra who performed different tasks as they came back and rebuilt the walls and rebuilt the temple and restored the worship for the people of God. But now we're talking about the Israelites while they're in this 70-year captivity down in the land of Babylon. And Daniel was just a boy, just a young man, when he was carried there in about 606 as a captive. And this took place, of course, in the first wave of captives were taken down there. A few later, the second wave. And shortly after this, the final assault was made by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple virtually destroyed, and the captivity was a complete thing. But what we're going to say now is that Daniel, in this faraway land of Babylon, dared to be different. And we're older people. Most of us are older people in this assembly. And we can learn the lesson as well. There, I suppose that we never grow too old to be tempted by the circumstances around us. And our young people especially need the lesson, but we can learn it well too and be reminded of it, that when difficult times come and there are temptations placed before us, we need to have the courage and we dare to be a different kind of people. First of all, Daniel was a man that had the courage of his convictions. In the book of Daniel chapter 1, beginning down in verse 3, this is what is said. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. And so you can see the situation immediately with these men going to be trained to be special servants of the king and to serve in special capacity. And so they're going to get them fattened up and looking ruddy and all of that. And so a special diet is going to be fed to these men for a period of time. And Daniel says, you know, I can't do it. I want permission not to eat that kind of food. In some way, that was contrary to the law of God. As you read different commentaries and so on, there are different ideas suggested, and I even noticed today in a book that Mo gave me that this fellow was saying that he believed that idolatry was the main thing involved, and that may very well have been, that this food may have been some way in the past connected with this Babylonian idolatry, and so Daniel didn't want to defile himself with that kind of food. But it's my judgment that it had pertained more to the God's laws regarding the kind of food that the Israelites were allowed to eat. You know, there were certain things in their diet that they were not allowed, and I just suspect in my mind that those things were not allowed in the Jewish diet. But at any rate, Daniel, it was wrong for him to eat this particular kind of diet, and Daniel was not going to do it. And so his proposal is, you try us for 10 days on a diet of pulse and water. Pulse was some kind of a pea, wasn't it? Some kind of a vegetable, but this stuff and water, you just try us on that for 10 days and then see how we look. And this fellow that had charge of these men really was deeply concerned, because if for 10 days he let them do that and then they looked worse than the other fellows, somebody's going to say, hey, what happened to these Hebrew boys, you know? And then it's all going to come out, and probably the way they were back then, off rolls his head, or he's going to lose his job or whatever. And so he hesitated to let these Jewish boys have a diet like that. But eventually, they convinced him, and he consented to the experiment. And then after 10 days, these four men were fairer and fatter than those that were on the royal diet. And so then the royal food was removed, and they were allowed to eat just the diet that was satisfactory for them and for their religious conviction. But I want to tell you, there's a valuable principle involved, and that is, don't give an inch. If you begin to compromise, it's all down the drain. And especially our young people need to learn the lesson. Just not to give one inch. in things that are wrong. We need to do all we can do to harmonize our lives with people in the world if there's nothing bad about it. If there's nothing contrary to the law of God, it's good to get along with people. But I tell you, when there's some moral principle, some principle that is divinely authorized, if that's going to be violated, then we can't compromise one whit. And if we take one little step in that direction, then we're in for deep trouble. Our young people, not our young people, but young people, that the phrase is, go all the way. You know, it didn't happen, usually it doesn't happen just the first time you're out together. It doesn't do that, you know. And somebody begins to take liberties and you allow it. And then it develops more and more. And then one day you're in real trouble. And what we're saying is, don't compromise. And don't take the first step in the direction of wrong. Just be firm, like Daniel was, and just stand your ground and don't give an inch. There have been some social scientists that have done some experiments along this line. And it was interesting to me that I ran across one that they did. They went around to several homes in a community with big political signs. And they'd knock on the door and talk to these people and say, now, would you allow us to put this sign in your front yard? And they had the thing with them, you know, big old sign. And nearly all the people that they contacted refused to let the sign be put in. Then they went to other people, and then these people, and then later on, and they said, now, we've got this little sign. And could we put this in your yard? And most of them agreed for the little sign to go in the yard. And then a little bit later, they came back with a larger sign than that. And could we replace this one with this sign? And in so many cases, they could keep on increasing the size of the sign that they put in the yard. There's something about it going at it a little bit at a time where you break down a person's resolve, you know. And he hardly realizes that there's a change coming about because of the slowness with which the process develops. Telephone solicitors use a little philosophy along this line. They'll call you on the phone and they'll ask a number of questions and you have to answer every one of them. You will answer every one with yes. It's just that kind of a question. The yes, 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 and then they come up. Could we bring out something and put in your house a water softener or so? I want to leave it for a couple weeks, see if you like it, you know. And then you say yes. Your condition is saying yes. But what we're saying is, you know, if a thing is, you don't want a thing, if it's not right, if it's wrong, don't want to get into it, then say no and just stay there and don't give an inch. And I think that's one of the lessons we learned from the life of Daniel. That food is not right, we're not going to eat it. And they stood their ground and God blessed them because of it. But secondly, Daniel showed his courage when he saved some wise men's lives. And this time we read from the second chapter of the book of Daniel, and beginning in verse 1 of the second chapter. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, and the enchanters, and the sorcerers, and the astrologers, to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. And the king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will cut you into pieces, and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. They were considered to be among the wise in the land. And so when these other wise men are put to death, then Daniel and his friends are going to be put to death as well. And so Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream, and the King James says that he forgot what he had dreamed. And I don't know whether I have no idea about whether or not the translations are correct or incorrect in a matter like this, but that's what the King James says, that the king actually had forgotten what he had dreamed, and he wants the interpreters to tell him the dream and then to interpret the dream for him. And then the penalty was, if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to cut you in pieces, and there's going to be death for every one of you. But the king had some good insight on this thing, because if they could not tell him what the dream was, then how in the world could they tell him the interpretation of it? And of course, on the interpretation end of it, they could just make up anything they wanted to tell him, any bunch of lies or whatever they wanted to spiel out. That'd be their business about the thing. But now the king had them on this deal, because he's going to know immediately whether or not they're telling him what the dream was, because if you had a dream and somebody then began, you'll remember that was it. And he's going to know whether or not they're telling him the correct dream or not. And he was wise enough to have that. But then Daniel went into the king, and he asked for a little time. And then he said to the king, he would reveal both the dream and the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his three friends and asked them to pray to God. And this is in chapter 2 and verse 18. And Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to these three friends, and that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel went to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, I want you to pray for me. Daniel recognized the power of prayer. And later on, we're going to talk more about his prayer habits. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but his, you know, every day he prayed three times a day. And he believed it to be an important part, a vital part, a necessary part of his daily life. The effectual, fervent prayer, James said, of a righteous man availeth much. Someone uninspired has said, more things have been wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And both the uninspired statement is true, and certainly the inspired statement is true. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Daniel knew that it wasn't within him alone to answer, to tell what the dream was and to make an interpretation. God had to give him the power. And he went to his friends and asked them to pray for him. And so there is a precedent for you and me, not only to pray for ourselves, but to ask others to pray for us. And a precedent for us to pray for other people in their difficulties and problems, and to ask the Lord to bless them and give them wisdom and help them in the difficulties that they face. And then as a result of God's help, God revealed both the dream and the interpretation to Daniel. There is not a clearer prophecy in all the Bible, in my judgment, relative to the time of the establishment of the Church of God than the one that we are going to talk about now, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had a dream, and in that dream, he saw a big image. It had a head of gold and a chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, bronze, I believe the King James says, and then the legs of iron, and the feet were made out of a mixture of iron and clay. And then as the king watched, there was a stone cut out of the side of the mountain without hands. I mean, there was no hand cut it out. It was just, maybe you saw the saw run around or the knife run around or whatever. And the thing was just cut out, no hand there to cut it out. And when it had been cut out, then it came down and it struck the image down on the feet. And it destroyed the whole thing, the smithereens. Didn't exist anymore. And Daniel's interpretation is that in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. But before he made that statement to Nebuchadnezzar, he told him, now you are the head of gold. Babylonian kingdom is represented by the head of gold. Now that kingdom will be overthrown by another kingdom And that's represented by the chest of silver. And that is going to be a combine of the Medes and the Persians. And then following that, there'll be a third world empire. The Medes and the Persians will be overthrown. And they're going to be conquered by the Greek Empire. And that was done, of course, and led by Alexander the Great. And then following that is the fourth world empire, represented by the iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed. And that's going to be the Roman Empire. That's the fourth world empire that's going to come along. Now, the statement was that in the days of these kings, that is where the stone hit the image, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, how could anything be any plainer than that? And there's not a person in this building before that can go home probably and get a book out of his own library shelf and read about that period of history. And there was the Babylonian Empire. And then tomorrow night we're going to talk about the Medes and the Persians overthrowing, and that's when Esther comes along. But then following that is Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, and then following that the Romans. And you know when the Church of our Lord was established, and everybody in this building knows when the church was during the days of the Roman Empire. The church was established. That's when God began to reign over the lives of men through Jesus Christ. And he is God's appointed ruler. And in those days the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, and the statement is, it shall never be destroyed. And I say again that we can pick up our New Testament and begin to read, and we find that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the first time in all the world that the gospel of Christ had been proclaimed. The death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, an accomplished fact. And then to point out to men and women who are sincere the steps they need to take to come into contact with the blood that Jesus Christ had shed some days before. And on that very occasion, having heard the gospel sermon, some people cried out and they said, what shall we do? Peter convinced them that the one they'd killed some days before was indeed the Son of God, that he's Jesus Christ, that he was the promised Messiah, and they had killed the Lord of glory, and they're pricked in the heart, and they cried to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise to you and to your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And the Bible goes on to say, as many as glad to receive the word were baptized. As many as glad to receive the word were baptized. And the same day added unto them about 3,000 souls. And here are 3,000 people who now have given submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has been established in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, anyone could misunderstand that is beyond me. It's such a plain description and plain statement of when God is going to start his rule and reign through Jesus Christ in the hearts and the lives of men and women who live here on this earth. That's the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation that Daniel gave. Then you drop down to in the same chapter to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering of incense should be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts upon him, and he made him rule over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all the wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so Nebuchadnezzar is a thankful ruler because Daniel has told him the dream that he had and then the interpretation of it. And so the kingdom of God was going to be established in the days of the fourth world empire. But let me add this before we leave the point, and that is that there are times in the New Testament when the kingdom is talked about with different terminology. When you use the word kingdom, then the idea of authority, it seems to me, is paramount. In a kingdom, you've got citizens who submit to the authority of the king. And that's exactly what the church is. It is people who have submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But then there are other phrases or other terms that we said a moment ago that identify the very same people. They're not different people, but the same people identified in a different way. At times they're referred to as the temple of God. And when the phrase temple of God is used to identify these people who've obeyed the gospel, the Lord is emphasizing the fact of worship. And it's within this context, it's within this relationship that we can worship God. And where else could a person worship God and be acceptable than in the number of the saved? Can unsaved people, would unsaved people worship God? They cannot worship God at all in spirit and in truth. But those who have been saved by the grace of God, they're the ones who can worship, and they're the ones who are members of the temple. They're the ones who can come before God with their praise and be accepted by the Lord. The church is sometimes spoken as a vineyard. And when this kind of terminology is used, the Lord is emphasizing the idea of labor. And it's not a place where we loaf, where we sit down and coast into heaven, but there's a great deal of work to be done. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The church is a vineyard where men and women and young men and young ladies who have obeyed the gospel work for the Lord and for the salvation of men's souls. The church is referred to as a family on different occasions. And you know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a chapter given by the Apostle Paul over to that relationship, especially given over to that relationship how the church is made up of eyes and ears and fingers and toes and all of that. And so it's a physical body. And I've gotten into the body side of the thing accidentally. But he likens the church to a physical body. And there's a head that governs the body. And then the body is made up of fingers and toes and eyes and ears. And all of us function under the head, who is Jesus, to accomplish the things that need to be done. What would a body be like if it had one head, but every member of the body was a toe, or every member of the tongue was a tongue, or whatever? But we're all with different capabilities, and the Lord describes the church as a body. Let me get back to the family. And the church is certainly a family, and God is the Father in the family, and all of us are children of that family, and Jesus Christ our elder brother. And then when you talk about the church, the family, there's a relationship. There's a relationship, not only to our Father, but to each other. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And it's such a beautiful thing. But then it is referred to, these people are referred to as a church, and when that term is used, then the Lord is emphasizing a person's relationship to sin. We are called out people. And that's what the word means. And all of us appreciate the fact that a Greek word for church is a compound Greek word, two Greek words put together, and one part means to call and the other part means out of. And these people are called out of sin unto holiness, called out of a life of unrighteousness to live for God. That's what the church is. People who respect their relationship to sin, they don't want to live any longer in it because they're saved from sin by the grace of God. That's the church, a called out people. But all these terms identify the same people. But back here in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the idea of authority is emphasized. The church is a kingdom, people who submit to the authority of the king, and that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But let me suggest to you in the third place that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three other young men who were carried into Babylon at the same time Daniel was, they shared Daniel's courage. And I think any study of Daniel and his courage to overlook Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be certainly doing them a disfavor and ourselves a disfavor. Nebuchadnezzar made an image 90 feet tall. And that's a big image. And he made it and was 9 feet wide, the Bible says. So that's a great big image. And set it up there. And then all the kingdom, everybody in the kingdom, was commanded to fall down and worship that image. Well, then it was discovered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't fall down and worship it. And of course, these men had their enemies, and it wasn't long after this was discovered that they got word back to Nebuchadnezzar that three of your civil servants are not bowing down before the image like you commanded. And the penalty for failing to do that was a horrible thing. In chapter 3 and verse 11, whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. One of the perks of holding gospel meetings for me has been to be able to visit different kind of factories. I've been taken to an automobile factory and through a paper mill and other things I can't remember, but I was taken through a steel mill, and I was over in Portsmouth, Ohio, and I was impressed. I'd never seen anything like it in my life. And I tell you, when you look at that big furnace, that where that metal is melted, and then think about someone taking you by one arm and one leg and open the door and throw you in, you begin to get some concept of what the punishment was for not bowing down to that image. And these three young men did not bow. And it was reported to the king, and so he had the problem to deal with. Look in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your God, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I'll tell you, they didn't mince words, did they? And the king doesn't have to go off and wonder, and I wonder just what those fellows meant. I just wonder I just wonder where they stand. Didn't have to wonder, you know. They just said, played out now, we're just not going to do it. And we believe that if you throw us in there, God's going to deliver us. But they said, if we don't, that's all right. If he doesn't deliver us, you just go ahead and throw us in. If he doesn't deliver us, that'd be all right. But we're not going to worship an idol. Just not going to do it. And so these men had the faith and the courage and the conviction necessary to stand up for what they believed. Well, the Bible says the furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal. That must have been a mighty hot furnace. And then the strongest men around were commanded to bind these three Hebrew young men and throw them in. And we've mentioned before how meditation helps, you know. You're all by yourself, and you just think about standing there in front of that furnace, that big old door wide open, and the thing has been heated 7 times hotter than normal is heated. And then somebody comes up and gets you by one arm and one leg and begins to swing you back and forth to throw you in. I tell you, you can determine how deep a man's faith is under those circumstances, can't you? And then we lay ourselves down beside people like that, and then we think about how little things may throw us and how we get disturbed about things that are really no consequence in all of that. Faith is the victory that overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And that was the victory that overcame fear in the lives of these young men. Their faith in God, their determination to do what was right. Well, an amazing thing happened. When these strong men threw those three Hebrew young men into that furnace, the fellows that threw them in died. That's how hot the furnace was. To get close enough to get them into the furnace, these men were burned up. And then Nebuchadnezzar was amazed to see, to notice that when he looked in the furnace, there were not three people in there, but there were four people in there. Only threw three in, and now they're four. And not only that, but they're all walking around in the furnace unharmed. You imagine that. And imagine the amazement in Nebuchadnezzar's mind as he looks at that. With four fellows in there, when they only threw one in, and they're all walking around, and none of them are hurt. The king observed that one of them looked like, the King James says, I believe it is, a son of God. Looked like a son of God. And then the New King James said he looked like a son of the gods. And so we don't want to get the idea that it looked like he had an idea of what Jesus Christ would look like or whatever, and nothing like that. But what these looked like were a son of the gods to him. And then in verse 28 of the chapter, and talking about Nebuchadnezzar's own reaction to it, he thought that the fourth one in there was an angel, maybe that God had sent to deliver these men from that fiery furnace. But that was the attitude of the impressions that the king had. Well, these young men were brought out of the burning fiery furnace, and not even their clothes had the smell of smoke on them. Isn't that amazing? It's really an amazing thing. And then what Nebuchadnezzar did was to make a decree that no one in his kingdom could speak anything against their God. And that's down in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is none other God who can deliver like this. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. And no wonder the man was impressed. And so he made a decree then that no one in the kingdom could speak anything against their God. And if they did, they'd be cut in pieces. And these three men were honored. Now, some lessons. Number one, we have to dare to be different. Everybody else in the kingdom, of course, Daniel didn't bow down, but all these Babylonian people, every one of them were all bowed down before that big image. And here are these three young men, they're not down. And they had the courage to be different. And I remember back when I was a teenager, and I think this was one of the big problems that I faced, being different. You don't want to be different. You want to look like the rest of the kids, you know. And this is one of the reasons why I think that when long hair came along, you know, and got down around the collar, that our young people, I remember our boy, you know, they want to look like everybody else. There's a real desire within each one of us not to be different. We don't want to stand out as being different. But I tell you, God's people, so many times, must dare to be different. It might be in dress. If you happen to go where they're swimming, you happen to walk down the beach, you'll have your clothes on, and all those other people have them off. You're different. You don't go out to a place like that and undress. You may go to see the water, but I'll tell you what, you're going to look different than the people out there swimming. God's people don't undress, don't display their nakedness. They're not immodest out in front of other people. They dare to be different. And when it comes to the movies we go see, we have to dare to be different. Have you seen such and such a movie? And is it filthy, you know? Well, if it's filthy, you find out ahead of time it's a filthy thing, you don't go. You dare to be different. Other people may go, but you don't do like other people do. Or what kind of stuff do you watch on your TV at home? We have to dare to be different. Some other people say, hey, we watched this on movie on TV last night. Boy, it was great. And you say, no, sir, I didn't watch it because I heard it was dirty and bad language and all that. And I just don't want my family exposed to such. You dare to be different. And I tell you, nobody's going to run around here and threaten to throw us into a burning fire furnace, but we have our problem. We've got our problem. And we've got to dare to be different. And it may be sometimes a little thing that throws us. We might be more prone to be willing to be thrown into the furnace than some of the little things that come along in our lives. We have to dare to be different. Language. Our young people, and especially, older maybe not be tempted by bad language, but I tell you, our younger people must be when all the other kids are using bad words and they never use one of those and they stand out as being different, and they have to dare. They have to dare to be different in morals. In this day and age, a young person who will speak out and say, no, it's sinful to have sex before marriage, it's wrong, and I'm not going to be involved in it, people like that are sort of a rare breed. But we have to dare to be different. Books, magazines, and you can go on and on. But God's people have to be a different kind of people. We don't bow down to the God of this world. And even at the expense of being shamed and shunned and ridiculed, we dare to be different. Then last of all, let me suggest to you that Daniel dared to defy the authority of the king of Persia. Now the change has come. We talked about it a while ago, that there will be a second world empire, and that's going to be the combine of the Medes and the Persians. And so that great change has is going to take place now. But before it does, Nebuchadnezzar, who threw these three young men into prison, was humbled by God. I don't have the time to read it, but you know, he had this vision of the tree growing up and in the forest, and then the tree was cut down to the roots, but then the stump and so on was not dug out and so on, and all of that applied to Nebuchadnezzar, and it was all said because he had become so proud and haughty in his life. And here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, Daniel said to him, "You will be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals, you will eat grass like cattle, and seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High as sovereign over the kingdom of men and give them to whom he wishes." And immediately what he had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from his people, ate grass like cattle, his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nail like the claws of a bird. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then praised I the Most High, and honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And I wanted to get that in there for just a moment about how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar toward the end of his life, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized then the wrongs that had come about. But following this, Nebuchadnezzar lived just about one more year, and then he was succeeded on the throne by his grandson, Belshazzar, and he is the one who saw the handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken to the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they brought the gold goblets in that had been taken to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the God of silver and gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone. And suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched the hand as it wrote. And his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And he then wanted to know what the writing on the wall meant. And his wife suggested that Daniel was a wise man, and that he could tell the king what the writing on the wall meant. And the writing was many, many tekel upharsin. And when Daniel was called in and he interpreted for him, he told the king that God has numbered the kingdom and thy kingdom, and he's finished it. And the next word meant that thou art weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. And then the third word, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so two events followed. Daniel was honored and made the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom when he was 62 years old. And now we've got the change from the Babylonian Empire over to the Medes and the Persians, the Second World Empire, the silver chest part of the image that Nebuchadnezzar has seen. But Darius made Daniel a high official in the Medo-Persian government, and he was placed in this exalted position, but then the princes and the presidents became jealous of Daniel because of his good life. And they said, we've got to get to this man in some way. But the only way they thought could get to him was the fact that he prayed three times every day. And so they went to the king, got the king to make a decree that if any man called for a request, made a request of anyone but the king for 30 days, then that man would be thrown in the lion's den. And you know what Daniel did? He didn't change his life in the least. He'd been praying three times every day to the God in heaven, and he just kept on praying three times every day. And the men came and they told Darius, they said, now Daniel is not doing it, but Darius loved Daniel. He tried every way in the world he could to save Daniel's life, but there was to no avail. They just kept on pressing. They said, you know what you said, you know what the law is, you've got to throw Daniel in the lion's den. And so that night, night before he threw him in, the king had a bad night. He couldn't sleep. There was no music and no food. But next day, they threw Daniel in the den. And all of us remember.